Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. And take your Bibles. Let's turn to Ephesians. I want to, before we get into our main text this morning, I feel the need to clarify in our thinking this morning the matter, the issue, the concern of salvation and works of conversion and conduct. A very familiar passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, but I want to press on beyond verse 9 and note verse 10. It seems that in the modern culture, in the modern way of thinking, we have come full circle with the thinking of the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees in the days of Jesus. One of the things that frustrated Jesus more than anything else was the fact of self-righteousness, and that was being demonstrated by the Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees, and being pawned off in the minds of the people as what God expects, what God requires, when in reality, nothing could be further from the truth. But we have that same mentality today. We have the mentality, we have the idea, we've got this theology going on in our minds. Even though we hear certain things at church and even though we read certain things in the Bible, we still have this ingrained in our thinking that I have to do something, I have to be something in order to be acceptable to God. That if I'm going to garner God's good favor, if God is going to be happy with me, if God is going to accept me into His kingdom, if I'm going to have eternal life, if I'm going to live in heaven when this life is over, then I've got to be a real good person. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a good person. And we all ought to strive to be good people. Amen? We all ought to strive to be the best people that we can be. But that will never get you into the kingdom of God. Never. It will never give you access beyond the pearly gates. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let me just simply break that down a little bit for you. Grace is God's good favor showered upon you, showered upon me. It is what God gives us. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, which means I can't earn it. I don't deserve it. There's nothing I can do to merit this. God's grace is given to me because God is gracious. God's grace is given to you because God is gracious. For by grace are you saved. Now that kind of states it fairly clear. There is nothing I can do to earn salvation. There is nothing I can do to win salvation. There is nothing I can do to buy salvation. I can go to church every single day of my life until I die. I can give all of my worldly wealth to the church or to the missions or to whatever. I can knock on 1,000 doors a week and tell people about Jesus. I can read the Bible and memorize all great texts of the Bible. But none of these things will ever merit salvation. None of them. It is by grace that you are saved through faith. Faith is, biblically speaking, faith is obedience. Faith is seen by my obedience. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Don't do it now. But in Hebrews chapter 11, where the apostle gives us the definition of faith, he expresses faith as obedience. By faith, Moses did this. By faith, Enoch did that. By faith, Abraham did this. By faith, so on and so forth. It was demonstrated. Faith is something that has to be demonstrated. And it's demonstrated best in our obedience to the Word of God. So, God saves me by His grace and by my faith, my expression, my obedience to that grace, my obedience to God's will. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, no, not one. I need to understand my sinfulness. I need to understand that sin has estranged me from God. I need to understand that without God's grace in my life, I am doomed to an eternity separated from God in a place called hell. But I also need to understand that the gospel message is that God loved me so much, he sent his son Jesus to die on a cross for me. And if I accept him as Lord and Savior of my life, my sins can be forgiven and I will inherit eternal life. Now, what do? I need to obey that. I need to embrace that. I need to accept that. I need to bring that into my life. I need to say, thank you, God, for your free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. I can't earn it. I don't deserve it. I can't win it. I can't do anything to acquire it. It has to be given to me from God. That not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is the righteousness part. God makes us holy through Jesus Christ. And then God prompts us by his Holy Spirit to be righteous, to live a righteous life. Notice, we are saved to do good works. We are not saved by our good works. Get that clearly etched in your thinking. The apostle tells us, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And the reason that I focus in on this, and the reason why we're getting back to this and we're talking about this for the next several Sundays is that righteousness, like faith, has to be demonstrated. You cannot go up to an individual and tell an individual that you are righteous and it be true. It has to be seen in your life. It's like the old saying, you know, if it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, talks like a duck, must be a duck. And the same is true with a righteous individual. If a person talks righteous, lives righteous, acts righteous, then they are righteous. But their righteousness does not save them. Their righteousness reflects the salvation that's already in them. We are saved to do good works. We're not saved by our good works. Now, again, that's so important, and I'm going to point out why that is so important in just a moment. So I want to build on the topic of righteousness that we began last Sunday, the way of righteousness. And I believe it is important that we do so because for far too many of us inside the church and outside the church, far too many of us who profess to be Christians, we realize, we see that our conduct somehow lacks the conviction of our confession. Conduct seems to lack the conviction of our confession. What do I mean by that? I mean, for many of us, we say that we are Christians, but we don't live like it. We don't express our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ by the way that we live, by the way that we talk, by the relationships that we have. How we conduct our lives betray the confession of our lips. And there's something wrong in our confession when that's true. There is something wrong in our concept of salvation if what we do doesn't match what we say. As a matter of fact, it runs contrary to everything that Jesus taught us about salvation, everything that he taught us about kingdom life. Jesus said, look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus kind of lays it right down to the level where we can understand it. See, in the days in which Jesus lived, the religious folks of that day, the pastors, the preachers, the evangelists, so on and so forth, those guys were called Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees. They were the religious elite of the day. These were the super religious dudes, okay? These were the guys that had given their entire life over to the study of the Word of God, the study of the Bible. They only had the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written then. They had the Old Testament. They had given their entire lives over to the study of the Old Testament. They had given their entire lives over to the study of and interpretation of their religious traditions and their ceremonies and their rituals. And these individuals were disciplined in those traditions. They were well-versed in the law of Moses, and they were able to interpret the law of Moses to practically every aspect of daily life. And these guys They were strict in this thing. They were highly disciplined in this. As a matter of fact, just for instance, Mosaic law said that you will remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The scribes and the Pharisees in the days of Jesus, they interpreted that in a number of different ways. One of their interpretations was this, or one of the applications, I should say, was this. In order to honor the Sabbath day, to remember the Sabbath day, you should not engage in anything that's going to be laborious. You're not going to involve yourself in any kind of labor on the Sabbath. It is a day of rest, and so you're supposed to rest. And so they figured out, I don't know how they figured it out, but they figured out in their mind that it was okay for a person to walk a quarter of a mile on the Sabbath, but no further. That you are not really working if you walked up to a quarter of a mile, but if you walked more than a quarter of a mile, that was work. And so you were not permitted to go beyond a quarter of a mile on the Sabbath day. Now these guys were so strict and they were so stringent in this, they observed this to the letter. They measured everywhere they walked, they measured and they kept a total of how the distance that they walked on the Sabbath so they would not go over the Sabbath day requirement. That's how strict they were. They were so strict in all of this that, again, to interpret, remember the Sabbath day, you're not supposed to do any labor. You're not supposed to do any work. If you were in the corrections field, if you were in the Department of Corrections and you were responsible for prisoners and you were supposed to go around and to take care of the prisoners in the jail, so on and so forth, on the Sabbath day, if you were a jailer, you couldn't carry your keys. That was bearing a burden. That was lifting a load and carrying a burden around with you. And that was forbidden by the interpretation of the law of the scribes and Pharisees. What you could do was you could kick the keys around, make the prisoner pick them up, and do whatever he needed to do. But you couldn't carry them around. That was breaking the law. You couldn't eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath day because that hen had to labor in order to produce that egg. And if you ate the egg, you were eating the product of labor on the Sabbath, and that was forbidden. Women couldn't look into the mirror on the Sabbath day because if they did and they saw a gray hair, they would be inclined to pluck that gray hair. That's reaping. That's against the law. Now, that's just with regard to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You've got 9 other commandments that you've got to deal with. And we could very well say, well, you know, that's ridiculous. That's crazy. That's dumb. Anybody that would go to those lengths in order to be righteous has got to be out of their minds. But I want you to listen to Jesus. If in your thinking, what you do and how you do it merits God's good favor so that you can be saved, Jesus said, unless your personal righteousness exceeds the righteousness of these scribes and Pharisees, then heaven is beyond your reach. There is no way that you can gain access into the kingdom of God unless you are more righteous than these guys. And everybody would immediately say, well, that's impossible. There's no way that I could be as righteous as a scribe or a Pharisee, let alone more righteous than they are. It's impossible. And you're absolutely right. There is nothing you can do. There is nothing I can do. If we lived 1,000 lifetimes, there is not enough time in 1,000 lifetimes to be good enough to do enough good things that would merit God's good favor that we could be saved. It's impossible. That's why we're saved by grace, through faith, and not by works, lest any man should boast. But once we are saved, the salvation that God has blessed us with is going to be made known in the way that we live our lives, in our conduct. In Romans chapter 1, look at verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed, the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Notice what he says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. What is? The gospel of Christ. Not my works, not my religiosity, not my devotion to the church, not my commitment to spiritual things. My salvation is based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that gospel, God demonstrates his power to save me. And that's so key in our understanding this morning about whether or not we're genuinely saved. Because again, I want to reiterate that salvation is the key to righteousness. You cannot be righteous before God if you're not saved. It's impossible. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the power of God, or the righteousness of God, is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So here Paul tells us that righteousness comes through salvation. Righteousness comes through salvation. It doesn't come through any other means. I cannot be right with God unless I'm saved in Jesus Christ. And I cannot live right with men or with women or with my children or with my husband or with my wife or with my friends or my neighbors or my brothers or my sisters. I cannot live right with them unless I'm saved in Jesus Christ. I can do my best. I can try as I will, but I'll fail. I will fail every single time because it is not within me and it's not within you to be right before everybody. We are fallen creatures. We are sinful human beings. We have inherited a sinful nature that says the primary thing in life is to do what I want and what I please. And with that kind of an attitude, dear friends, I can't be right with God and I can't be right with anybody else. I can't even be right with myself. It is only through salvation. It is only through God's grace demonstrated through Jesus Christ that I can become righteous. One final passage of scripture here, Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 4. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. The apostle Paul writes, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I think that's very clear. I think it settles the whole matter. Jesus Christ is the end of the law of righteousness. If I am going to be righteous, I can only be righteous in Jesus. If I'm going to fulfill the law, I can only fulfill the law in Jesus Christ. I cannot obey the Ten Commandments. I cannot obey the Golden Rule. I cannot obey the principles of the Sermon on the Mount apart from Jesus Christ. He fulfills the law, and he fulfills it in each and every one who believes in him. So, if I'm depending upon what I do in order to gain heaven, I'm lost. And I'm out of luck. The righteous requirements of the law can only be met in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Bible tells us, by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now that is so important. It is so important because Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, people are going to be known by the fruit of their lives, by their conduct, by their expression, through their activities, by the way they talk, the way they think, and certainly by the way they act. They're going to be known. Now, I know, again, that there are a lot of us who cringe when we hear that and when we think about that because we have this thing ingrained in our minds that we're not to judge folks. That we're not supposed to judge. Well, then why does Jesus tell us by the fruits you're going to know them? Now, I know that there will be people who will point out the passage of Scripture that says, judge not lest you be judged. But that is not a commandment not to judge folks. The Lord is not telling us in that passage of Scripture that we're not supposed to judge people. What Jesus is telling us in that passage is if you're going to judge others, then be ready to be judged by the same standards that you're judging other people. Basically, he's saying this, if I can put it in common vernacular, what goes around comes around. If you judge other individuals by a certain standard, then you're opening up your life to be judged by those same standards. And don't you dare do it unless you're ready to be judged on those standards. But everywhere in Scripture, Jesus tells us that we are going to be measured by the conduct of our lives. And we can see and understand where an individual is in their relationship to God by the conduct of their lives. That's why Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. Those who live right are righteous. Those who do not live right are not righteous. And again, you may very well say, well, so big deal, so what? Who gives a rip? Well, here again, access into the kingdom of God is based upon righteousness. And if you don't care a hoot and a holler about righteousness, well, again, you're out of luck when it comes to inheriting the kingdom of God. The evidence of salvation, the fruit of our conversion, is the way we live our lives before God and before men. We do not live righteous lives in order to be saved. We live righteous lives because we are saved. And the individual who's not living the right life before God and a right life before men is fooling himself if he believes he's saved. Because the scripture says it's impossible. It's impossible to be right before God and to live wrong before men. You can't do that. It doesn't work that way. So what is the way of righteousness? To answer that question, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. One of the greatest passages of scripture in all of the Bible. The Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. We're going to spend several months here taking a look at the way of righteousness. The way of righteousness. What is the way of righteousness? Jesus outlines kingdom life right here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And again, I want to instruct us, and we'll deal with this a little bit more next time, but I want to instruct us that you can't go to Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and do a detailed study and start writing out all of the principles and precepts and then commit your life to living those principles and precepts so that you can be saved. That's an impossibility. You can't do that. That was not what Jesus intended. What Jesus intended to get across to the people was, if you're already a member of the kingdom of God, these are the things that will characterize your life. These are the fruits of righteousness in your life. These are the evidences of salvation. In other words, the person who is truly born into the kingdom of God is going to act this way. The person who's born into the kingdom of God is going to conduct himself in the manner in which these principles describe that character and that conduct. The individual who's truly saved is going to reflect these things in his or in her life. You cannot do these things to be saved. You will do these things because you are saved. This is the pathway of righteousness. It begins with salvation, but it doesn't stop there. It continues on with our obedience to the Word of God. I want to focus our attention on the first two verses this morning, and I want to explore the idea of a living faith. I want us to get in the idea, or ask ourselves, answer the question, if you will, if indeed you have a living faith, or if your faith is much like it was in the days of Jesus among many of the people who lived, their faith was dead. It was sterile. It wasn't active at all. Now, I want you to note the text, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The text reads, "And seeing the multitudes, he went upon the mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them." Now, the public ministry of Jesus begins with his teaching. He was baptized. He went out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And then he comes from the wilderness preaching the message of repentance and salvation, for the kingdom of God is here. And then he begins to talk to people about the ways of kingdom life. And you'll notice that as Jesus begins his public ministry, everywhere he goes, he's got a great crowd of people following him. Have you noticed that? Hundreds of people follow Jesus everywhere he goes. People couldn't get enough of him. People wanted to be where he was. They wanted Jesus to touch them, and they wanted to be able to touch Jesus. Why was he so popular? What was it about Jesus that drew the crowds? Let me give you two things. First of all, nobody spoke like Jesus spoke. Nobody preached like Jesus preached. Nobody taught like Jesus taught. He had an authority in his teaching that the preachers in the temple and the synagogues never had. The words of Jesus were alive, and they were filled with life. They were filled with meaning. The preachers and the teachers in the synagogues, they were deadheads. They were droll and they were dull and they were painstakingly boring. But Jesus was exciting with the things that he taught. He had an authority. He had a power in his word. He spoke with conviction. He spoke with concern. He spoke with compassion. I tell our teachers, our Sunday school teachers and so on and so forth here in the church, and I tell my students at the seminary where I teach, that we're not here to teach a lesson. We're here to teach students. There has to be a concern for the listener, or they're not going to listen. If all you're interested in doing is getting through your lesson in the time allotted, then you're going to miss the whole point of teaching. In the ancient days, with the ancient Socratic philosophers, they walked around with their students all around them, and they taught their students from the various aspects of life, from the various events in life, from the various things of life. And they were quick to make application of observations that the students had. They didn't teach lessons, they taught students. And that's exactly what Jesus was all about. He was not about teaching the kingdom. He was about teaching people the kingdom. He was exciting. He was relevant. His words were filled with power. His words were filled with life. The preachers of his day enslaved people under laws and ceremonies and traditions of the Jewish religion. But Jesus set them free to live their faith. Secondly, the crowds flocked to Jesus because they were hungry and they were thirsty for something that was meaningful, for a faith that was alive. These people were fed up with the self-righteous, self-serving priests of their day. They wanted to hear something that stirred their soul. They wanted to hear something that moved their spirit. They wanted to hear something that just blew the doors off of their life. Something that was meaningful. Something that was life-changing. Something that gave them direction and purpose in life. They couldn't get it at church, but they could get it from Jesus. And so they flocked around him. They wanted to know God, and they wanted to know God's kingdom. They wanted that gnawing emptiness inside their soul to be filled with something that was more than just the same old sorry stuff they were getting at church. They didn't care anymore about the ordinances of men. They wanted the oracles of God. Their soul hungered for it. Their spirit thirsted for it, and they found the answer for that gnawing emptiness in Jesus. On one occasion, while Jesus was walking around out in the neighborhoods of Galilee, out among the villages and the towns, as he was teaching, as he was preaching, as he was healing the sick, the scripture says in Matthew chapter 9 that he looked upon the multitudes and he was moved with compassion. Listen, he was moved with compassions for them because they were weary. They were scattered like sheep having no shepherd. They were not getting what they needed at church. They were not getting what they needed from the pastors, from the priests. They were not getting what their souls longed for from the same old religious routine that they were involved with day in and day out. They were like sheep that had no shepherd. No one was ministering to them. No one was caring for them. They were starving to death spiritually, like so many people are today. Like so many people in the church are today. Starving spiritually. God's truth was being withheld from them by people who didn't even understand God's truth. They read it, they memorized it, but they didn't even understand it. Case in point, you remember one day or one evening, Jesus was met by a man named Nicodemus. John chapter 3. Nicodemus, according to the Bible, was a leader, was a ruler. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the high court of the religious elite in Judaism. He was, in modern judicial terms, he was a member of the Supreme Court. He was the highest of the high when it comes to knowing the Bible, and when it comes to being able to quote the Bible, when it comes to being able to administer the ordinances and the traditions and the ceremonies. Nicodemus was right up there in the top one. He was the cream of the crop. He had authority, he had power, because he was one of those unapproachable, high, holy, righteous individuals. He comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, we know that you're a man come from God because nobody can do the things that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus looked at Nicodemus and he says, man, you don't even understand what you're talking about. He told Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Unless you're born from above, you can't even understand how the kingdom of God works. And Jesus is telling the highest of the high, the mightiest of the mighty, the most intellectual member of the Sanhedrin, Jesus is telling this man, when it comes to the kingdom of God, you ain't got a clue, dude. And the point I'm making is, you can know what the Bible says, but that doesn't necessarily mean you know what it means. And there are a lot of people in our world today who are starving church members, who are starving the lost, who are starving people who are trying to work out a relationship with God, who are trying to follow the Lord God. They know what the Bible says, but they don't know what it means, and they mislead people into thinking that this is what the Bible is really telling me, when in truth, it's not. These people in the days of Jesus, they were forced into the way of religious activity by misleading and misguided priests rather than by being led by those who actually knew who God was. Their faith and the faith that they were exposed to was not a living faith. It was a religious one, it was a traditional one, it was a ceremonial one, but it wasn't a living one. It was a dead faith. Now listen, the Word of God, when it is spoken, when it is preached, when it's taught, when it's lived, it will set men free to live their faith rather than to remain enslaved to their sin and to the teachings of men. When you take this book, when you take the Word of God for what it truly is, the truth of God, this book does not contain the truth of God. It is the truth of God. And when you take this truth of God, when you take this book and you begin to read it and you begin to pray over it, you begin to study it and you begin to obey it, you begin to apply it into your lives, one thing is going to change in your life. You're going to notice a freedom in Christ Jesus that you never had before. Far too many of us in the pews this morning, far too many of us are enslaved to our own religious traditions, and we need to be set free by the truth of God's Word. I know far too many people who are more Baptist than they are Christian. I had an individual tell me some years back, because we changed the order of service. You know, we used to have a bulletin that had the order of service on one side and the announcements on the other side. Well, we decided, I think you were here then, we decided we weren't going to do that anymore. We weren't going to put the order of service in the bulletin because we wanted the service to be led by the Holy Spirit. We wanted to do, as ministers, as pastors, David and myself, we wanted to be led by the Spirit of God to sing whatever the Holy Spirit moved upon us to sing and to preach whatever the Holy Spirit moved upon us to preach. And so we dropped the order of service out of the bulletin. And I was met by an individual in the back hall who pinned me to the wall and he said, what do you think we are here, Lutherans or something? Where's the order of worship in the bulletin? I said, we're going to let the Holy Spirit lead us in worship. And he said, are you crazy? He said that. Are you crazy? We have far too many people in our congregations who are more Baptist than they are Christian. If we didn't do things the Baptist way, they'd be lost. They wouldn't know how to function on a Sunday morning if we didn't do it the Baptist way. Enslaved to religion, enslaved to traditions, enslaved to ceremonies, but not freed by the truth of God's Word. That's where many of us are, and we don't even see it. We don't even realize it. Now, I believe that God's Word is truth. And I believe that when we know the truth, when we embrace the truth, and when we live the truth, we're going to be set free from everything that enslaves us and from everything that ensnares us. You want the cycle of sin broken in your life? Then hear and honor the Word of God. You want to be rid of Satan's hold upon you? Then accept and apply the teachings of Scripture. You want to have a reputation in your home and in your community and in your workplace and in your school of being a holy person and a righteous person? Then start walking the way of righteousness. Be right before God, and then you'll live right before your fellow men. But like so many in the days of Jesus, like far too many in the days of Jesus, we are enslaved by our traditions. And yet what we're hungry for inside is more than that. We hunger for a living faith, a faith that means something to us. We are tired of those who do not rightly divide the word of truth. We're fed up with the religions and the traditions of misguided teachers. We want a living faith and not a dead one. We need a faith that moves mountains in our lives, that heals our sins, and that changes us from the inside out. We want a faith that fills our empty spirit. We thank God that we're saved, but we want to press on to the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus, the righteous life, the holy life that's being demonstrated in our homes and those around us. And so Jesus, seeing the multitudes here in Matthew chapter 5, he goes up onto the mountainside. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him, the crowds came to him, he opened his mouth and he began to teach them. I submit to you that the way of righteousness begins with salvation. It does. And so I have to ask, are you saved? Are you truly saved? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you a child of God? And if you haven't, and if you aren't, then what holds you back? I don't know of a single individual that doesn't want to go to heaven when he dies. I don't know of a single individual that would like to have the burden of sin released from them. I don't know a single individual that would like to be free from the guilt of the things that they've done wrong in life. And if you're one of those individuals and you've never come to Jesus, what keeps you? What prevents you? What prohibits you from coming forward and embracing Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life? He will give you salvation as a free gift. He will unload that burden of guilt. He will take care of that sin. He will give you the promise of eternal life in Him. What is it in life that prevents you from accepting that free gift? If you were on a sinking ship and somebody offered you a life preserver or a life raft, would you take it? If you were on an airplane and all of the engines on the airplane were dead and the airplane started spiraling toward the earth and somebody offered you a parachute, would you take it? But why won't you receive the free gift of eternal life in Jesus? It doesn't make any sense. Let's turn to John chapter 6. We're almost done here. John chapter 6. And I want you to pay close attention to what Jesus says. Verses 35, 36, and 37, John chapter 6. Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. You have to have bread to live. You can't survive without food. The body, the physical body, needs nourishment. It needs nutrients in order to grow and to develop as it ought to. It's true that you can't live on bread alone. But here, the idea of bread are the nutrients, the nourishment that the body needs every day to survive. And Jesus says the same thing about the spiritual soul, the spiritual life. He is the nourishment of the soul. Without Him, the soul dies. Without Him, there is no life. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Now there's a word of hope there, dear friend. Because I know some folks. You know, I'd like to be saved, but I need to clean up my life first. Okay? How long is that going to take you? When are you going to get started? Well, you know, I'd like to be a Christian, but you know, I got some sins I've got to deal with. You know, I've got some sins I've got to clean up. Well, if you haven't cleaned them up now, what hope do you have of ever being able to clean them up? Are you telling me that You believe in your own heart that once you've dealt with all of your sin and you stand in a perfect sinless state, then you're ready to be saved. Does that make sense? If you're able to clean up all of the sins of your life, then you don't need Jesus, right? Right? But by virtue of the fact that you are not a sinless person and that you do have sins in your life that you need to take care of is indicative of the fact you need Jesus. We present to the Lord so many excuses as to why we cannot follow Jesus, why we cannot be saved, why we cannot be a citizen of the kingdom of God, why we cannot be a disciple of Christ. And all of them are excuses. They're not reasons at all. They're excuses. Jesus says, I'm willing to take you as you are. You come to me. I'm not going to turn you away. You come to me. I will accept you as you are. Sins and all. Warts and all. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter what your situation is today. It doesn't matter where you're headed. If you come to Jesus, he says, I'll not turn you away. I will cast no one away. Righteousness with God and righteousness before men begins with salvation. But we can't stop there. Salvation is the first step on the way of righteousness. We need to keep the word of the Lord. And that's where we are at this moment. A living faith. A living faith. Let me just boil it down to bare necessities and to the bare essences. A living faith is simply this, dear friends. Living in obedience to the word of God. Period. That's what a living faith is. It is living in obedience to the will, to the word of God. Hebrews chapter 11, faith. Moses was a man of faith and Moses did certain things. Abraham was a man of faith and Abraham did certain things. Enoch was a man of faith and Enoch did certain things. The idea of faith in the Bible is to be obedient to the word of God. And a living faith is nothing less than being obedient to the word of God. Jesus said, I've come to give you life. That's salvation. And I've come to give you abundant life. That's righteousness. Living in obedience to the word of God. Some of us have life. We're saved. But we don't have an abundant life. We're not living the righteous life. We're not living in obedience to the Lord. And so Jesus tells them in Matthew chapter 7, be a wise man. The wise man listens to the word of God and obeys the word of God. And he who listens and obeys is like the man who builds his house upon a solid rock. The house represents your life. The solid rock represents the gospel. And the storms come and the winds blow and the rains beat upon the house and the flood waters come up and the house stands firm because it's built upon the rock. Now, the application is this. Your life is that house. Is your life built upon the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you obeying the word of God? Are you following after Jesus Christ day in and day out? The storms of life are going to come. The rains are going to fall and beat upon you. The flood is going to overwhelm you. Satan is going to do all that he can to ruin your life. He's going to do all that he can to upset your life. He's going to do all that he can to turn your life upside down and inside out. But if your life is built squarely and firmly on the word of God, no matter what Satan does, your life will stand firm in Jesus. But not if you're not living in obedience to Jesus. It won't. Because Jesus said it's the fool who builds his life upon the shifting sands. And when the storms of life come, and when the winds blow, and when the rains fall, and when the floodwaters push against the house, that life will fall because it wasn't built upon the firm foundation of the gospel. Now, are you tired of getting beat up by the storms of life? Are you tired of the raindrops falling on your head? Are you tired of Satan pushing you around and ruining your reputation, ruining your witness, ruining your peace? Are you tired of sin disrupting and disturbing your joy? Build your life on the things that Jesus has taught us. If you're not a Christian, if you're not saved, the first step to your peace is to embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord. That's the first step. You can't get onto the way of righteousness without salvation first. It's impossible. And so you need to come to faith in Jesus Christ. You need to embrace Him as the Lord and Savior of your life and begin to walk the road of righteousness that will bring peace and joy and strength and encouragement in your life. But if you are saved, if you are a Christian, might I ask you, are you walking the way of righteousness? Are you living in obedience to the Lord? Does your life demonstrate that you are a man or a woman after God's own heart? Are you reflecting kingdom life to those who live around you? Unless we become disciplined in obedience to the teachings of Christ, we cannot demonstrate righteousness to those around us. We have been saved to do good works. Are you? Are you saved? Are you doing the good works? Father in heaven, we ask now, your mercy be shown to us and your grace rest upon us, that we who wrestle in our soul and in our spirit with the question of salvation might find the answer today in Jesus Christ, and that we would willingly and boldly come to the altar today and say, Lord, I give my life to you. I want to be rid of the guilt of my sin. I want to be rid of a life that is empty and unfulfilled. I want to be rid of a dead faith that has no meaning to me at all. I want to be rid of a works program that offers me a lot but provides nothing for me. I want salvation in Jesus. And I want the assurance of that salvation by His grace and by His mercy. But Father, I also beg your mercy upon us who are saved, that we will be convicted, we will be concerned as Jesus was concerned about a faith that's living and not dead, about a people who are weary and worn because they're fed up with religion and they long for a relationship with you. They're tired of the same old religious jargon and religious activity and religious constraints and religious act, this and that and the other. And they want to live. They want to be alive in the kingdom of God. Not buried under the laws of men, but alive in the freedom of your salvation. Father, if there are souls that hunger for that, I pray they too will come to the altar and say, Lord God, teach me the ways of righteousness. Teach me the ways of freedom in Christ. Teach me the ways of obedience. Teach me the ways of discipline in your word, that I might not have just life, but I might have abundant life in Jesus. Father, you know the need of every heart here. You know the need of every life here. I pray that you will speak the word and have your will known and obeyed by every soul here today. I pray in Christ Jesus. Stand with me if you will. David is going to lead us in this time of invitation. If your heart's desire is to be saved, I invite you to come to Jesus. We make no apologies here in this church for giving a public invitation, because we believe that there is no such thing as closet Christianity. We believe that there are no secret followers of Jesus. If we are not willing to confess Him openly before men, then we're ashamed of Him. And if we're ashamed of Him, then we don't really know Him. And so we invite you to come publicly. Like so many hundreds of other individuals have done, we invite you to come and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. Come and be saved today. Trade in your sin-stained garments for a white robe of righteousness. Come to Jesus. And for Christian friends, if you're not at peace with the Lord in your life, if you're not walking the way of righteousness, if you do not have a faith that's alive, then you have some business you need to do with the Lord here at the altar. I invite you to come also. You don't need to speak to me about it. You need to come and speak to the Lord about it. If the Spirit of God is moving upon you, you come, even as we sing, David, lead us. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.